morning. There's a phrase that's familiar to all of us. I have to say it's probably more familiar to men than it is to women. That's because men are notorious for playing dumb, or being dumb, or at least being clueless when asked a question about most anything. But guys, we have found the appropriate answer. Why didn't you take the trash out like I told you? I don't know. Can you come over here and help me fix my computer? Do you know what to do? I don't know. When are you going to come home from dinner? I don't know. Gals could have a ball with that, couldn't you, asking the questions? All morning long we could do that, but I guarantee you guys, we would always give the same answer because we're clueless. But I have a question, not only for you, for me, for all of us this morning. Important question. Why do you believe that you are going to heaven? Guys would probably give the answer. I don't know. In fact, some of you are probably saying, well, Ron, in reality, I'm not sure that I'm going to go to heaven. That's a legitimate answer, I would suppose. None of us are sure of anything, especially sure of what God is thinking, of what God is doing, and of course of what God is going to do, and especially what he's going to do for us. So let me rephrase the question. What gives you the hope that you're going to heaven? I assume you have hope that you're going to go to heaven someday. Now, to be honest, I guess many of us might look at our messed up lives and we would have to answer the questions, I don't know. I don't even know if I can hope to go to heaven. And if that's your situation, if that's the question mark in your life at the moment, then this sermon's especially for you. I have a scripture that has always intrigued me. I'm not going to put all this stuff up here for you to just be lazily and watch. So you're going to have to find your Bible on the back of the pew. And would you join me this morning over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. That's towards the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while you're finding it, I'm going to tell you the subject matter that's being discussed here. Peter is having a much broader discussion than my narrow focus is going to be. He's talking about the need for Christian followers, and that, I would have to say, that includes both you and me, as well as those to whom he wrote. For our willingness to suffer persecution by those who are working against God. In other words, what he's saying is he is encouraging people to be willing to stand up for what they believe. And then right in the middle of that conversation he's having, verse 15, it reads like this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I'd have to say that scripture bothers me. Because from my experience, few folks know anything about the basis for their faith and are prepared to give a defense of it. Now let's go to the beginning. All of us are here this morning because we believe in God and we believe in Christ. And I suspect we understand that it would be a good idea if we were in church on Sunday morning. Because if we didn't believe that much, then we wouldn't be here this morning. But my friends, if that's all you know, if that's all there is to your faith, and you're going to have to admit with me that that isn't a very deep faith. My hope this morning is that you go away giving some thought to whether you are prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I want you to know why you believe what you believe. Now, having said that, there's no way I'm going to cover that in a short sermon on one particular Sunday morning. No way to help you back up your faith or to give defense to your hope or to prove in one sermon. In the first place, Tricia told me to keep it short. You know, when you think about it, though I'm retired, kind of, sort of, I've preached a couple of thousand sermons over the years, and she has always told me to keep it short. I get in a car after Lord's Day morning, after preaching one of those barn-burning 40-minute sermons, and she'd say, "Why did you preach so long?" And you know what I'd say? "I don't know. Let me stagger you this morning with my newfound knowledge on attention spans. According to the Associated Press," they did research just this past April, this is hot off the press, 2013 stuff, "the average attention span has shrunk from 12 seconds in 2008 to 8 seconds in 2012. And you thought it was 10 minutes. So that means a preacher can put you to sleep in 8 seconds. Or to put it in another way, they also found, I have no idea how they did this, I don't know, the average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. So when I see your eyes swimming around, I know I'm in trouble. They also found that 7% of us don't remember our birthdays from time to time." So, all of that and a heck of a lot more statistics that I thought were extremely interesting merely told the Associated Press to keep their article short because we now live in an instant messenger kind of world. And we're not going to pay attention for very long. So, let me get to the point. Let me cut out all the fluff. Let me dump all the stuff. Let me, even throughout the three-point sermon, let me just talk for a few minutes so we can go to lunch early, because I've only got your attention for 8 seconds. And I know with what I said, you're all looking at your watches and you're hoping that you're going to get out early and that you're going to go to lunch. And I say, good luck. Hope is something very important to cling to. I want to go to heaven. I hope I'm going to go to heaven someday. And I personally know what I believe, and I know why I believe it. For me, faith is like a big puzzle. Big puzzle on a big card table. There are lots of pieces to that puzzle. And they all have to fit together in order for me to get the whole and the complete picture. And the problem of faith is, in my opinion, that many people don't have all the pieces. And so they have a hard time seeing the whole picture. So in my journey to formulate my reason for the hope that is within me, I started where we probably all start. I started with a big first question that we all have. Is there a God? If you can't answer that, you can't get any further in your faith. Pew Research Center did that poll across Americans here very recently. You know what they found? 95% of Americans believe in a God, or at least in what they would call a universal spirit of some sort. So the evidence is all around us. The evidence is within us, and that's not a problem. People understand and do believe that there is a God. For me, I said, if there's a God and I believe there is a God, then how has he shown himself to me? I figured that if God wants me to do something, then God's going to have to tell me how to do it some way, somehow. And so I accept this book, his Bible, as his word. I'd have to say I've read it. I've studied it. I've taught it to other people, which means it makes me study it deeper than perhaps some. And if you haven't read it, and if you haven't studied it, then I say you have no ability to give a reason for the hope that is within you. You just can't do it. You can listen to 1,000 sermons like mine or like Mike's or like somebody on TV or somebody like on the radio. But I guarantee you that you have slept through most of them. At least you've daydreamed through most of them. And I know because I've seen you fall asleep. I've even seen some of you lean over on the next guy or fall into the pew over the years. You've got to be able to sit around with other people in close quarters and bounce questions off one another. Ask those things that the preacher never says in a sermon or you never hear in a Bible study per se, and be able to fit that puzzle piece into your journey. So you understand the basis for your faith and you're confident and have the ability to defend it when others challenge it. So I said, if God's going to communicate with me through this book, what does this book say about what you need to do in order to get into heaven? If I went up to most people and I said, what do you have to do in order to get into heaven? What was going to be their answer? I don't know. Oh, I listened to the radio. I turned on the television. There was a preacher who said if I would just send him $1,000 of, what's it called, seed money, that I'd be able to make it into heaven. Send him $1,000. I heard somebody else say, you don't have to do, what did we say, a cotton-picking thing in order to get into heaven. God's a loving God. Why would he condemn any of us? If that's true, and the statistics say that 95% of Americans believe in God, then I would surmise that heaven's going to be a very crowded place. Problem is, I've read the book. For example, over in the 7th chapter of Matthew, in verse 14, you might remember what this says. It says, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Apparently, heaven isn't going to be as crowded as we might think. Maybe another way to say it is you can't believe everything you hear. Maybe you have to be what the book of Acts says, the Bereans, in chapter 17 of Acts in verse 11. They heard a bunch of strange preaching coming from apostles and others, and it says, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So I've studied this book, and I have a problem with accepting the concept that I don't have to do anything in order to get to heaven. Two scriptures this morning I hope you give a lot of thought to. Follow me over to the book of Philippians. Kind of sort of in the middle of the New Testament. Chapter 2, look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. When I read that, and I've read it many times, that phrase, work out your own salvation, seems to jump out at me. It implies to me that there's some work to be done. It implies to me that it's my responsibility to do it. So the question comes, the late second questions here. What works? I don't know. It doesn't say. I mean, this is a big book, and sometimes it's hard to understand, and there are a lot of things in this book that says I shouldn't do. There are a lot of things in this book that says I should do. You know the problem. Kind of like what Paul says. You remember, I'm just kind of paraphrasing. It says sometimes I do the things I shouldn't do, and sometimes I don't do the things I should do. Isn't that the way it is with us? I know I can't be good enough to earn my way into salvation, to pick out my room in the mansion up there. But I do know it says I have to obey something. Scripture says that God had a son. I'm not going to dwell much on the son. You know the son, Jesus Christ. We were just at his table. We know about his teaching. We know about his life. We know about his death on the cross. We know about his resurrection, his ascension. We know where he's at. We know what he did. And we probably have a good enough understanding of the significance of his sacrifice on the cross as it concerns my ability to get into heaven. And I have faith in Christ as well as God. And I appreciate what he did for me, what he did for you, for all of us. And I know that without faith, I have no hope in salvation. But there's also an interesting scripture. Find it with me over in the book of James in chapter 2, verse 24. You might, in your home study, read the whole second chapter of James. Interesting. Insightful. James 2:24, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Apparently, I have to do something. I have to do something. What do we read in Philippians 2:12? I have to let God work in me to do his good pleasure. One of the interesting analogies that you find when you read this book is that there's a place in which Jesus talks about sheep and about goats. You remember that? Sheep on one hand, goats on the other. You could find it over in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Christ was commending the sheep for serving him by serving one another. Christ was condemning the goats for failing to serve one another and therefore failing to serve Christ and God. But as you read the story, the goats had no idea that they were supposed to do anything because they claimed they would have done it if they knew they were supposed to do it. So here's another one of those 8-second questions for you this morning. What kind of animal do you want to be? You want to be a sheep? You want to be a goat? I just picture all of those goats standing around asking one another, "Hey, Billy, you know what we're supposed to do?" What do you think Billy says? "I don't know." Follow me over to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We'll look at verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You can look all through the scriptures, but especially in Romans, and you come to the conclusion, which I already know, I sin. Oh, shucks, let's tell it like it is. Says you sin too. In fact, if you look at Romans in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all fallen short of achieving the goal of getting to heaven. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that doesn't sound very good. I hope to go up there, and my sin sends me down there. So I want that gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus so I can get up there. So here's that 8-second question. Do you know what the gift of God is? Some of us are going to answer, "I don't know." Paul says over in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter in verse 8 that grace is the gift of God. We can't earn it, he says, through our good works, because if we could earn it or earn a place in heaven, then we would probably brag about it. Wouldn't we do that? We're just that kind of people. But if you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple of verses after that, in verse 10, he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Apparently, God has something He wants me, He wants you to do. He created us to be His workmen, workmanship, it says in the New King James. Not our work that He wants us to do, it's His work that He wants us to do. So God has a plan. That's the puzzle pieces that we need to discover for ourselves so that we can make the picture whole concerning what we believe and why we believe it. We might think our lives are all messed up. Can you imagine what those folks thought on the day of Pentecost? Over in the book, you might turn with the Acts, the second chapter, first sermon of the church. Just a few days after they had crucified Christ, called the day of Pentecost. Peter, the apostles, they all preached 100,000 or more people. And they explained that the guy they just hung on the cross happened to be their Lord, their Savior, their Christ. Can you imagine what it would be if somebody stood up and said, "You just killed your Son of God"? You'd have to say that's a bad thing. That's a sin that none of us can claim we have done. They needed the gift of God. They needed that puzzle piece in their walk, in their faith. So they asked the apostles in Acts 2, verse 37, if you're there with me, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, what do we have to do? Well, oh, we messed it up big time. How do we make it right? Okay. Christ's sacrifice placed a gift of grace at their feet, but they needed to open that gift. They needed to accept that gift, just like we do. Peter's answer to them is the same answer to us of how to get the gift of God, how to open it. If you're with me, it's in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Repent of your sins and have them removed in the watery grave of baptism. Now I know you're looking at your watch. You're saying, "Ron, you promised you'd be quick." So I could spend 2 or 3 hours talking to you this morning about what the significance of being immersed for the remission of your sins. But let me just make it short, and let me make it simple. You can't get into heaven with your sins. No place up there for sin. You can't get into heaven unless your faith is complete. It's the puzzle piece we need. So God said that if we would decide to stop sinning, repentance, that He would be willing to erase our sins if we would obey His request to be immersed in water as our act of obedience. We open the gift of grace. We accept Christ. Baptism for the remission of our sins is a key puzzle piece that you have to have. If you want to be confident and have hope of heaven. And He said He made that promise to them. He made that promise to you and to me. He made that promise to our children in the future. He made that promise to all who love Him and obey His request. As many as He calls. And He calls us all. But we have to make our calling and election sure. I wish I had the time this morning to flesh out all of the rest of the puzzle pieces. Let me just challenge you a few things. You know why we call ourselves a Christian church? Do you know why you call yourself a Christian? Do you know why you're at the Lord's table in this building every Lord's Day, and not once a quarter, once a year, whenever, or special occasion? Do you know why we have no other creed, no other book but this book? I didn't talk about confessing your faith. I didn't talk about Christian living, the I shouldn't do's and the I should do's. But I challenge you to go home and think about what you need to know. Come to know it so that you are prepared to defend your faith to all who ask of you, what is the hope, the reason that you think you're going to go to heaven? This morning as we sing the song of invitation, Christ invites you to come. He said, come through faith. As we read, come through repentance of your sin. Come through your willingness to confess your faith before God and before others, your willingness to be immersed for the remission of those sins, and then rise to walk as a creature that is doing good works, not because you have to, but because you love God and want to. That's His plan for us. Come if you will, as we stand and sing.